thing it is to be able to come here again this Sunday morning and bring the Word of God to you. What a deep, deep privilege it is to come and to preach God's Word. I'm always reminded of what a miraculous thing it is that I've been made a preacher when I go back and I work on the farm. Even on the farm, I tend to always do the most menial tasks. Even working with my son, he knows so much more about cattle than I do. I may be able to help him with a few things about some plantings or something like that. But for the most part, I do the menial jobs. And that's the way it always was on the farm. I've always done the menial jobs. It's just amazing that God would call me to come and preach His Word. It truly is a humbling, humbling thing to be here this morning and to be able to bring God's Word to you. I want to begin by reading the passage that we will look at this morning. We are going back to Genesis this morning. Genesis, if you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9. It has been 15 weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis. 15 weeks, almost 4 months since we have been in the book of Genesis. And I am very happy to be back in Genesis with you this morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Let me read those verses for you, and I'll give you the title of the message, and then we'll go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all fish that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." The title of the message this morning is "Man Exists for God." Man exists for God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we recognize this morning that you do not exist for us, but that we exist for you. We recognize, Father, this morning that this is an incredibly important truth to comprehend. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would cause us to grow in the comprehension that we exist for you and that you do not exist for us. Help us, Lord, I pray, to relate to all problems in life, to interpret every situation in life, to live completely by the reality that we were created for you and that you do not exist for us. We exist for your glory and for your honor. Help us, Lord, to understand how that truth should affect us in our everyday lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message, Man Exists for God, was really the title of the message that we spoke 15 weeks ago. And so we're just expanding on that title this morning. It is wonderful to be back into the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis is really the foundation of our Christianity. The book of Genesis, especially the first 12 chapters, sets the foundation for us as a church, the foundation for us as people of God. In reality, the book of Genesis establishes your worldview. And it is incredibly important that we understand the teachings of the book of Genesis in order to have a proper worldview. I remember when we first started Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we realized that that first four-word phrase is possibly one of the most important phrases in all Scripture. In the beginning, God. That tells us that God existed before the beginning. That God existed before time. That God existed before anything else ever was in creation. God already existed. And so if God existed before there was anything else, then that tells us that God is completely self-existent. He does not require anything else for His existence. He exists completely in who He is, all by Himself, apart from anything else. And if God requires nothing at all for His existence, God requires nothing at all to sustain Himself. He is completely self-existent. He is completely self-sufficient. And if He and He alone was the only thing that was in existence at the time of creation, then not only is He completely self-existent, not only is He completely self-sufficient, He is the eternal creator of all things. God and God alone is the eternal creator of all things. And being the eternal creator of all things gives Him sovereign authority over all things. Now, for the last several hundred years, man has been systematically trying to remove the very thought of God from man's conscience. Not only do we have a humanity that doesn't worship God as creator, we have a humanity that is fastly growing in an absolute denial of who God is. And it is my firm belief that it is because of the lack of the understanding of the eternality of God, the self-existence of God, the self-sufficiency of God, the absolute authority and sovereignty of God over humanity, over life, over all things. It is the absence of that understanding of God that is the core problem with everything that is going on in our lives today. I firmly believe, it is my opinion, I can't prove it, but I firmly believe that 100 years ago, our nation would have responded totally different to this epidemic. We would have responded totally different to this epidemic. Why, we can't even use our science to completely understand what is going on. Who can for sure tell us how well a mask protects us? Who can for sure tell us how many people have actually been contaminated with the virus? Who can for sure tell us how many people have actually died from the virus? There are so many different views out there, so many different opinions out there, so many different truths out there that it, to me, tells us that we don't understand a God of truth. That we are willing to take something like a pandemic and use it for our own sake, for our own agendas, and twist the truth any way we want for our own sake and for our own agendas. And we are completely dependent upon science to tell us how to live life rather than trusting God. Look at all the turmoil that is going on in our cities. The rioting, the crime, the burnings, the destruction. All of this is by a humanity that has no comprehension of an absolute authority outside of itself. It is debatable whether our founding fathers were truly Christians or not. I know many of us as Christians, we believe our founding fathers of this country were truly Christians. That's a debatable truth. But something that's not debatable is that our founding fathers understood that a democracy will never stand unless a democracy understands an authority outside of itself. And whether our true founding fathers were truly Christians or not, one thing they knew is they must support, they must advance the God of Scriptures if democracy is to succeed, because you must have a belief in an absolute authority outside yourself if you are going to be governed by the people. The people must have a belief in an absolute authority outside themselves. And by far, today, we live in a country that has no understanding of an absolute authority outside of ourselves. No understanding of a God who is the absolute authority, who is the source of absolute truth, who is the source of morality. So it is incredibly important that we be in the book of Genesis. And we've studied God as our creator. And as you study God as your creator, you have to come to understand that God does not exist for you. You exist for God. And that is a glorious truth. That is a marvelous truth. That is a freeing truth. That is a truth to rejoice in. That we exist for God. God does not exist for us. And when I'm talking about whether man exists for God or God exists for man, I'm talking about who is under obligation to who. Is God under obligation to us? Or are we under obligation to God? God is not under obligation to us. God did not need to create creation. He did not need to create creation to fulfill himself, to make himself complete, to make himself whole. He was completely whole before creation was ever created. And yet he spoke and it came into being. He spoke and it came into being. God did not need to create man to be the crown jewel of his creation. He did not need to do that. God did not need to put man in the Garden of Eden. God did not need to enable man to experience his rest on that seventh day. God did not need to allow man to experience Eden's bliss. God did not need to allow man to experience marital grace like we see in Genesis 2. He did not need to do that. When man sinned against God and man is under judgment, God did not need to redeem man from that judgment. When man deserved death, having sinned against him, God did not need to extend his life. When all of creation needed to be destroyed because all of creation had become so evil and corrupt, God did not need to extend the life of humanity. God did not need to do any of these things, yet he chose to bless humanity. He chose to bless man. Confusion at this point is extremely detrimental to the manner in which the humans experience life. Confusion about who exists for who is extremely detrimental. And these are some thoughts that I shared 15 weeks ago that I want to share again. What do I mean by being detrimental to the manner in which humans experience life? Well, it's detrimental to what you expect from life. Whether you understand you exist for God or God exists for you is detrimental to what you expect from life. It's detrimental to how you view life. It's detrimental to how you respond to life. It's detrimental to how you enjoy life. It's detrimental to how you interact with the world around you. Confusion on this truth can create a wrong understanding of blessings, where blessings are not seen as acts of undeserved grace, but as rewards for deserved behavior. If you begin to think that God exists for you, if you begin to think that God is obligated to you, you will have a skewed view of his blessings to where you think his blessings are actually rewards that you deserve. Confusion on this truth can create disappointment with God. If you believe that God exists for you, you become disappointed with God because he's not doing all the things that you think he should be doing for you. Confusion on this truth can create anger towards God. Not only are you disappointed in God now because he's not doing what you think he should be doing since he's created for you, but you become angry with God. And it can even get to the point where you deny that God exists at all. So it's incredibly important that we understand Who exists for who? Who's obligated to who? We exist for God, and we are obligated to God. And any necessity on the part of God towards man does not come from an authority outside of God. Any necessity on the part of God towards man comes from an authority within God. Listen to this. Any necessity leveled against God is a necessity that God has placed upon himself, not because of a moral obligation outside of himself, but because of a moral obligation within himself that he himself has placed himself under. Any necessity that God has towards man is a necessity that he himself has placed upon himself. You could look at John 17, verse 6, where Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. There was a time when God gave Jesus, God gave his son, God the Father gave his son, a certain number of humanity out of the world. When was that time? That time was before Genesis 1:1. That time was before time began. Before creation was ever created, God gave his son a certain number of people out of humanity. His son agreed to go to the cross and die on the cross for the sins of that select group of people so that the Father could be just in justifying those people because of their faith in Jesus Christ. God the Father, before time, gave his son, promised to give his son a certain number of elect people out of the world. God the Son, before time, promised to go to the cross and pay for the sins of those people. And God the Holy Spirit promised before time to regenerate the minds of those people so that those people could see their need for a Savior and put faith in Jesus Christ. Once the triune God has made that promise within itself, nothing that the world called upon the triune God to do, but only because of the triune God within himself. Once he determined to make those promises, now the triune God must create. He must create. The need to create comes within the triune Godhead, not from without. The only way God the Father can keep his promise is to create. The only way God the Son can keep his promise is for creation to occur. The only way God the Holy Spirit can keep his promise is for creation to occur. Now in Genesis chapter 6, when all the world is corrupt, God cannot destroy the whole earth. He needs to save some, not because of any authority outside of himself, but because of the authority within him. Why must he save some? Because he has not yet created all of those whom he has promised to give to his son. The only need that is placed upon God when it comes to man is the need that God himself has placed upon himself. And from that understanding of God, we see that everything that God does is a blessing for man. God blesses man. Not because man deserves to be blessed. God blesses man because of who God is. This is the God of creation. This is the God who has created all things. This is the God who either actively causes all things to happen or who sovereignly allows all things to happen. This is the God who is in control of the pandemic. This is the God who is in control of the unrest in our country. This is the God who is in control of the governments. This is the God who is in control of all things. This is the God that we worship. This is the God to whom we have our hope in. This is the God whom we trust. This is the God whom we rely upon. This is the God who blesses humanity. And we continue to come to Genesis chapter 9, and immediately we see this God blessing This humanity that was in existence after the time of the flood. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Why did God bless Noah and his sons? Because the triune God had an agreement within themselves that there would be a certain amount of humanity that would be redeemed. And so now, in order to keep that promise within the triune Godhead, God blesses Noah and his sons. And 15 weeks ago, we began to look at how it is that God blesses Noah and his sons. And the first manner in which God blesses Noah and his sons is that he communicates with them. He communicates with him. This eternal God, the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, he communicates with man. He communicates with his creation. Again, verse number 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. He spoke to them. Verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying. One of the greatest blessings that we have from God is that he speaks to us. God speaks to us. And today he speaks to you through his word. Listen to this verse in Amos. Again, we looked at this 15 weeks ago. But I don't necessarily think you remember what we looked at 15 weeks ago. I looked over my notes and I couldn't remember what I preached 15 weeks ago. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. For behold, he who forms and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts. What Amos is doing here is he's trying to accentuate the absurdity that Israel would live in unrepentant sin and not return to God. Chapter 4 in Amos is all about Amos trying to accentuate how absurd it is that Israel lives in sin and doesn't return to God. And first he starts to do this by talking about all the ways that God is disciplining Israel. He goes through all these different ways in which God has been disciplining Israel. And he says, but yet you have not returned to God. And then to bring the accentuation of the absurdity to its completeness, he starts to talk about the attributes of God. How absurd it is that you would live in sin and not return to the God who is communicating to you his thoughts and declares to man what are his thoughts. It is absurd that we would choose to live in sin and not return to a God who is declaring to us his thoughts. The self-existent God, the self-sufficient God, the eternal creator of all things, he who holds all things together, he who spoke everything into being is speaking to you. He's communicating to you his thoughts. And so often we get hung up on what we don't know about God, that we don't appreciate what God has clearly taught us in his word. Moses addresses this in Deuteronomy 29:29 when he writes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed to us, they belong to us. Why do we become so concerned with trying to understand God in an area that he hasn't revealed himself, and we don't take our time to understand the truth that he has given us? Can I completely understand why it is that the Almighty, all-loving God allows such horrific crimes to be committed among humanity? Can I completely understand why the all-powerful, all-loving God allows such heartache and disease and death and tribulation in people's lives? Do I know why it is that so many people go through such difficult times? No, I don't. I can't figure all that out. But I've come to the point in my life where I'm not going to worry about what I don't know about God. I'm going to focus on what I know about God. What I know about God is he's self-existent, self-sufficient, the eternal creator. He created all things. I've sinned against his holiness. He sent his son to die on the cross to bear my penalty, to bear the wrath that I deserve, so that I, an undeserving, sinful, finite creature, might have a relationship with a holy, eternal creator God. That's enough for me. He is a good God. And I know and I can trust that He is today causing all things to work together for my good because I love Him and I'm called according to His purpose, which is to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. If God gave His Son for me, how will He not also with Him do all things that I need? I need not live in fear. I need not tremble at a virus. I need not live in confusion at what's going on in the world. I know God is in charge. He is in control. And I know that He is a God that blesses me. I know the greatest blessing that I've received from God is that He speaks to me. He speaks to me. And when I could not begin to understand His truth, He had His Holy Spirit renew the spirit of my mind so that I began to comprehend His truth. I can trust that God. He is the God that blesses me because He communicates to me. We see a second area in which God blessed Noah. In verses 1 through 7, He blessed Noah by reinstating with him His plan for man. Verse 2, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they have been given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food to you. I give to you as I gave every green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man." God here is demonstrating His blessing towards Noah and his son by reinstating for them His plan for them. God's plan for mankind to watch over creation. God's plan to multiply and fill, for man to multiply and fill and to watch over His creation. There's one thing that we see missing here, though. If we were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, we would see that it was part of God's plan for man to rule over God's creation. We don't see that here. Why is that? Because that right to rule over creation has been usurped by Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. Does he have absolute control over this world? No. His rule, His rule over this earth is subject to the rule that God continues to allow him to have. God has absolute rule, but for a certain extent, God has given Satan rule over this earth. That much of man's rule over the earth has changed. And so God institutes governments to help control the evil that Satan brings into the earth. And we see the first institution of government right here in verses 4 through 6. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man." This is the first institution of government. Who institutes the government? God institutes the government. And in this understanding of God's instituting government, what we see is that murder is wrong because man was made in the image of God. You shall not murder man because man is made in the image of God. And yet when we read in further on in Deuteronomy, we find out that when man is murder someone, that he too must lose his life, just as we see here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. So how can that be justified? If it's wrong for me to take another man's life because that man is made in the image of God, how can it be right for someone to take my life when I take another person's life? Would that not be committing the same crime again? No, if you think about it, both acts are upholding the sanctity of life. It is wrong for me to take the life of another person because that life is important to God, because that person is made in the image of God. My life must be forfeited because that, again, is an expression of the importance of the sanctity of life. When you take the life of the murderer, you are exemplifying and you are accentuating just how important the sanctity of life is. If you take the life of another, you will have to forfeit your life as a continual expression of God's understanding of the sanctity of life. And understand why murder is wrong. It's wrong because man has been made in the image of God. And government is to uphold the sanctity of life, of all life, of life within the womb, of life without the womb. This is why abortion is such a horrific thing, because each one of those unborn children are made in the image of God. And the established government of God would say that that is murder and would say that that is wrong. And we as Christians, we are to submit to our governments, but yet we are to do everything we can to encourage our governments to behave in a way that God has established them to behave. Another way that God blesses Noah and his sons is he reveals to him the plan of creation. Look here with me in Genesis chapter 9, verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. The birds and the cattle, the beasts of the earth. All that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you and all flesh shall never again be cut off from the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. I will remember my covenant, verse 15, I will remember my covenant which is between you, between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. God here is establishing his covenant with Noah and his sons and with all creation. Why is he establishing that covenant? Because he wants Noah and his sons to understand that God's plan for creation is to never again destroy creation with a flood. Just think of how encouraging and how blessed that would be for Noah. He comes out of this ark and all he can see around him is just signs of God's wrath and signs of destruction. Certainly there would have been a thought in Noah's mind, what happens if man becomes so sinful again and this happens again? There would have been that concern, but God blesses Noah by giving him a covenantal promise that never again will he destroy the earth with water. This covenant that God gives to Noah is a formal agreement between two parties that have obligations and regulations. Sometimes there are obligations and regulations that need to be met by both parties. Sometimes these obligations and regulations are required to be met by only one of the parties. The covenant that places obligations on both parties is referred to as a bilateral or a conditional covenant. The covenant that places the obligations on just one party is a unilateral or non-conditional covenant. There are many covenants mentioned in the Bible. Some of them are between men and men, like the covenant that Abraham will make with Abimelech, like the covenant that David will make with Jonathan. But there are also many covenants that are between God and man, like the Noahic covenant, the one we're looking at now, like the Abrahamic covenant, like the Davidic covenant, like the high priestly covenant, like the new covenant. These are covenants that God makes with man, like the Mosaic covenant. All of these covenants that God makes with man, all of them are unilateral, unconditional covenants, except for the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a bilateral or conditional covenant. These unilateral covenants are covenants that God himself establishes with man. These are covenants God establishes with man, and that man has done nothing whatsoever to deserve these covenants being made with him. These are covenants that God makes with man. They are promises that God makes with those whom he loves. They are special promises that God makes with those whom he loves. Quoting from the Biblical Doctrine, a systematic summary of biblical truth, covenants are central to God's plans and constitute the vehicles through which God's kingdom purposes unfold. These covenants that we will begin to read about in the book of Genesis, they are central to God's plans. They are the vehicles through which God will reveal his kingdom purposes. Unilateral covenants are covenants that oftentimes the world might despise because they're too arbitrary. They're subject to outside source authority. They're too autocratic to control all lands in the hand, lies in the hands of God. But to the child of God, these covenants are a gracious revelation that are meant to provide unshakable confidence and immeasurable assurance in God. To the child of God, these covenants are cherished and relished. To the child of God, these covenants are means by which we experience God's grace. To the child of God, these covenants are means by which we have hope, because we know that God does not change. And we know that if God makes a promise to us that is not based upon anything that we have done, then there's nothing that we can do to change that promise. And we can be assured of that promise. This promise, this covenantal promise that is made to Noah is an expression of God's blessing upon Noah, because Noah will know that God will never change his promise, that God will never again flood the earth with water. The unilateral aspect of this covenant is seen in verse 9. The unconditional aspect of this covenant in verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you. I myself, God says, establish my covenant with you. In verse 11, I establish my covenant. In verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you. In verse 15, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you. Verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established. These are covenants that God himself makes that require nothing of man. And that speaks of the grace that is being demonstrated. God in his grace makes this covenantal promise with Moses. With Noah. This is an eternal covenant. We see here in verse 11. My covenant with you in all flesh shall never again be cut off. We see it down here in verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This is an everlasting covenant. This is an eternal covenant. It's not eternal like God is eternal, but it's everlasting. As long as the earth shall exist, as long as life shall exist on this earth, God will never again flood this earth. The God who does not change, the God who cannot lie, is promising Noah that never again will a flood come upon the earth to destroy all life. It is a covenant that God repeatedly, seven times in this passage, says that it's not just a covenant that's made with Noah and his sons, it's a covenant that is made with creation itself. God is promising all creation that never again will he ever destroy this earth with water. And he gives a sign of the covenant. A sign of the covenant. He says in verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all the flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Every time you look at a rainbow, every time you see a rainbow, you can be assured that God has not forgotten his covenant, that he remembers his covenant. The rainbow is a sign. It is a manifestation of the everlasting faithfulness of God. That's what the rainbow is meant to convey. The everlasting faithfulness of God. But what does man do that does not know God? Man takes the sign that is supposed to be a picture of the everlasting faithfulness of God, and man uses that as a sign to picture the abomination of the wickedness of man. Man uses it as a picture of the ultimate unfaithfulness of man. The picture that was meant to convey the faithfulness of God is twisted by man to convey the unfaithfulness of man. God gives us many covenants within scriptures. One of the best covenants, one of the most blessed covenants, of course, is the new covenant. It is a covenant that is made with Israel. The new covenant is not a covenant that's made with the church. The new covenant is a covenant that's made with Israel. But it is a covenant that is beneficial to all. Just as the Mosaic covenant was made with Israel, but beneficial to all, so the new covenant is a covenant that is made with Israel, but beneficial to all. We see the writer of Hebrews teaches us of this covenant in Hebrews chapter 9. If you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ is the mediator of our new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ, through his blood, makes it possible for us to have a personal relationship with God, makes it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. This is the essence of the new covenant that God made with the tribe of Israel and with the tribe of Judah. And this is the essence of the covenant that God makes to all those who will put faith in Jesus Christ. Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. You can have forgiveness of your sins today because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You can have your sin, forgiveness of your sins today because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the blood of Jesus Christ is the basis of the new covenant. It is a covenant that God made, no requirements upon man. It is a unilateral covenant. It is an eternal covenant. It is a covenant that cannot change. That if you will put faith in Christ's death on the cross, your sins will be forgiven. Not only that, you can be made right with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we can be made right in God, with God. We can have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All this is part of the new covenant. All this is part of the blessing that God has for humanity. God is blessing humanity. Why is God blessing humanity? Because of the triune promise that the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made with one another. This is the ultimate goal of creation. The ultimate goal of creation is for God, for the triune holy God, to glorify himself through the redemption of sinners, through the salvation of sinners, through the forgiveness of sins, and through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's how God receives his ultimate glory. That's how the triune God receives his ultimate glory. That is the ultimate end, the ultimate purpose of all creation. God created all things that he might be glorified. God is in control of all things that he might be glorified and that he might bless those whom he's loved, whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and caused to come to the point where they recognize they must put faith in Jesus Christ to have their sins forgiven. They must put faith in Jesus Christ because it's only through that faith that they could be made right with God. That's what creation is all about. That's what everything is pointing towards. Everything. The COVID-19 virus, the riots, the destruction, the confusion, the dishonesty, the corruption in our government, everything. God is using it all to bring about His glory through the redemption of sinners and through sinful mankind being made right with Himself. Do we completely understand how God is using such horrific wickedness to bring people to Jesus Christ? No, perhaps we don't truly understand how that is happening. But we know that is the ultimate end. The ultimate end of everything is for every one of those people for whom the Father gave to the Son that the Holy Spirit would regenerate them to the point where they trust the Son's death on the cross so that the Father then can justly give them to the Son. Everything is being done that the Son might receive those whom the Father has given to Him. So the most important question that you must ask yourself this morning is, have you truly trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you truly put faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you called upon the name of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to call upon the name of Jesus Christ? It is to recognize that He is the eternal Son of God. It is to recognize that only He and His death alone can provide forgiveness of your sins. It is to recognize that He is your Lord. Does your life give an indication that you are completely trusting Jesus Christ? Or are you continually living in sin, unrepentant sin? No one who continues to live in unrepentant sin can have the assurance of salvation. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. You must today commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to following Him no matter what happens. No matter what happens in this life. No matter what happens with you and your friends. No matter what happens with you and your job. No matter what happens with you and your family. No matter what, will you today commit yourself to following Christ? Will you finally give up on doing things your own way and give yourself completely over to Christ and trust Him? Put your life in His hands. Let Him lead your life. Will you today trust your life to Jesus Christ? That's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. That's what it means to trust His life, His death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. It means to give your life to Him and to follow Him. If you will do that today, you can know that you are right with God. And that no matter what happens here on this earth, that one day you will spend eternity with God, having been made right with Him by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we pray for that one sitting here this morning who desperately needs to surrender all to You. We pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would do what He has been sent forth to do, that He would convict of righteousness, of judgment, and of sin. We pray that He would do this in such a way that saving faith would be placed in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. In Christ's name, amen.